Hi, and thank you for listening to this message from Shepherd's Gate Church, located in Shelby Township, Michigan. To learn more about Shepherd's Gate and to access more content, visit sgatechurch.org.
Can we thank the SG students that helped us with that reading? They did a great job, didn't they? Yeah. Well, it's my pleasure to introduce Abdu Murray to you as our guest speaker. Abdu, you came in November. We liked it so much that we asked you back. And it's tough to get this guy because he's a sought-after speaker all across the nation and the world, places like MIT and other universities where he's an evangelist and apologist. He's also an author, and you can see on the screen there is a part of Embrace the Truth Ministries. And so you can follow him or just scan that QR code and get updates on where he is and what he's doing. And we're so excited to have you. I always feel short when I'm next to you, so I'm going to get off the stage. Would you help welcome Abdu Murray?
Thank you, man. Thank you, JJ. Well, thank you for having me once again. It's a pleasure to be back. It's not often that I get to do this quickly where I turn to a church. I should say that and qualify that, because I do get to come back to churches. They do invite me twice. And either you weren't paying attention to the announcements or your gluttons for punishment, you're here twice about me being here, but it's truly a pleasure and an honor. And by the way, one of the best parts about the worship service, although the words of the songs that were chosen were so deep and they performed so beautifully, in fact, hopefully you'll see that there's a theme woven not only in the worship songs in terms of the beauty of the inspiration of worship, but in the theme. I didn't even talk with them about what those words would be, but you're going to see a lot of that theme effervescing in the course of the morning we have together. But one of the best parts about the worship was the guitar keyboard that I haven't seen since the Thomas Dolby days. So JJ, you blinded me with science today, man. Thank you. And everyone under 25 has no idea what I'm talking about. just ask the... Oh, am I still on? Okay, good. I thought I turned off. I am returning to you. I'm going to be following up. I spoke last time on Genesis chapter 16, which, as you know, was the story of the birth of Ishmael to Abraham and Sarah. Now, Abraham and Sarah were waiting on the promise, but didn't wait long. And they basically said, hey, look, we're going to do it ourselves and have a plan according to our own desires, our own flesh. Is that Sarah's idea was, take this woman, Hagar, who is my handmaid, Hajar is how you say it in Arabic, but Hagar is probably the proper way to say it. take her, and maybe I'll have children through her. And then, of course, Abraham is born a son named Ishmael. Now, you know the story. I'm going to briefly say it, is that essentially, after some time, Hagar was lording over the fact that she was actually fertile over infertile Sarah, and was making fun of her for it, or at least making her feel bad about it, and this caused enmity between the two, and eventually Sarah was like treated her so poorly that Hagar had to leave. She fled because of the abuse that she was suffering, even while pregnant. It was so bad that she was willing to literally go and risk her life in the wilderness rather than stay. And of course, in the middle of her anguish, God encounters her at a well and says, look, go back. I know it's going to be rough, but go back. I'm going to redeem this whole thing, and I'm going to make your son into a great nation. And there's a lot more there. Or about what I said, go back and watch the video that I'm sure is stated on the or kept on the YouTube channel for the church. but that's the context. We're now returning back to this family in terms of this dynamic. And one of the things I pointed out was that the way God encountered Hagar at the well was not the last time, one, he would even encounter her at the well, and you see passages of scripture that we read. This is not the last time that God will encounter her at a well, and it won't be the last time God encounters a woman outside of the Hebrews at a well either. John chapter 4, you see Jesus, God incarnate himself, encountering a woman of Samaria who is an outcast, who is hated not only by her own village of outcasts, but by the nation of Israel as well. And he says that being included in the family of God is not a matter of DNA, it's a matter of those who worship God in spirit and in truth. So you see that God encounters people, especially those who are the outcasts and the downtrodden, at these places of wells where the water is fresh. And the well, as the woman says in of Samaria, the well is in fact deep. So you see that. One of the things that I wanted to point out in the previous message, and I'm rehashing it slightly, friends, because I want to do a continuation of what I was speaking about last time, is that there were three things that Jesus spoke to the woman at the well in a way that God spoke to Hagar as she was suffering as well in the middle of all this turmoil. And it was that in our suffering, in our conflicts, whether they're global conflicts or they're family conflicts or whatever it might be, three things emerge. There is the cry of sorrow. Whenever there's a loss, there's always the cry of sorrow, because whether it's a loss of dignity or property or life or safety or whatever it might be, there's that sorrow that comes, that grieving that comes. Then there's the demand for justice, because whoever did this to us, those lousy so-and-sos, and you'll always notice, by the way, it's always them, it's never us, but it's always them, those lousy so-and-sos must be held to account for what they've done, and I demand justice. And then there is the question of love, because sometimes justice is not coming anytime soon. Sometimes it seems delayed. Sometimes it seems like the victim is actually the aggressor, and people will judge the victim for being the aggressor when that's not fair either. And so the question of love, does the community love us? Does God love us if he lets us go through this for this long without any sense of respite? Sorrow, justice, and love. What I argued last time was that the cross is the one place in the history of the world where in actual history, not just a matter of mythology or theology, but in actual history, the cross is the resolution of sorrow, justice, and love, because it is Christ who felt that sorrow that you and I deserve to feel, so that justice can be satisfied and sin is actually paid for, but you and I don't pay for it. And the reason we don't is because of God's infinite love for us. So that's the place where all three things converge. What I want to share with you today is that the gospel message is not just about the convergence and the resolution of sorrow, justice, and love, but it's about the transformation of sorrow, justice, and love into three things that we can bank on in terms of what this is all about. And so we read this text, and I think you can see the sorrow, the justice, and the love emerging from the text, as it were, whether it's from Abraham and Isaac and Sarah, or from Ishmael and his mother, Hagar. Everybody is going through this to some degree. Now, I'm not going to reread the entirety of the passage. It'll be on the screen behind you. I'm going to highlight certain parts of the passage for time's sake. But, of course, what we're seeing here in Genesis chapter 21 is the promise that was given to Abraham and Sarah is finally being fulfilled. And the passage actually starts off with that God has visited Sarah as he promised, and he did for her what he had promised in the first place. Now, what's interesting about this is that Abraham calls the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. Now, in Hebrew, it's Itzhak. Itzhak means laughter. Now, I want you to notice something in the passage. This is one of the beautiful bits of scripture. You know, I'm often amazed by this book, and I said this last time, and I'm perpetually amazed by it. You know, you read a passage several times through when you're preparing for a message, and you realize that there aren't enough hours in the given year for you to go through a passage and put out all the little gems that you find bubbling up from the passage of Scripture. But Isaac means laughter. Itzhak is the word. It means laughter. And of course, you see here in the chapter that as Sarah is realizing the benefit of the promise of this son, whose name is laughter, Sarah said, God has made laughter for me, has made Itzhak for me. Everyone who hears will Itzhak, will laugh over me. Now, there's ways to laugh, of course. There's just an amusing laugh, like, ha-ha, that was a funny joke. Or there's that laugh of jubilation, when you've had something so surprising, so wonderful, even though you were hoping it happened, you didn't quite expect it to happen, but then it does happen, and your joy is so great that you don't just smile, you don't just say, that's fantastic, or woo, and pump your fists in the air, or whatever it might be. Sometimes the joy is so overflowing that it results in laughter. And there's so many around you who will laugh in joy as well when God's blessing comes over you. And so that's what's happening here in the text, is that Sarah is so joyous over this blessing, over the promise being fulfilled. Her name, her son's name, is indicative of the circumstance she finds herself in. In other words, God provides every human person, Isaac, with his name Itzhak, he provides it in the context of actual history. His name has meaning because Isaac has meaning and has purpose. Now we go on. Starting in verse 8, and the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Yitzhak, the laughter, was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. Now this causes a reaction in Sarah. Now I want you to notice this. Remember, it's the word laughter. The Hebrew word for laughter that's used of the name Isaac, Yitzhak, is also used for Sarah's laughter as she is laughing in joy over the promise that is being fulfilled in Isaac. It's the exact same word used here about Ishmael's laughing in the presence of Isaac as well. Now, at first blush when you read this, you think to yourself, wait a minute. Sarah sees him laughing, and that's cause for removal from the whole family? Now, as you notice from Genesis chapter 16, there's a bit of baggage going on. Now, some scholars will tell you that this word laughter, this word laughing, actually can mean a neutral thing where he's just playing with the boy and he's being the new infant and he's laughing in amusement. Another way to look at it is that it's actually a laughter of scorn or of scoffing. In a derisive term, like in other words, you're the baby. Yeah, sure, you're the baby of promise, but I'm still the firstborn. And so that's one way to look at it as well. In fact, when you read Galatians chapter 4, Paul talks about this relationship in an allegorical sense, and he actually says that the older persecuted the younger. Now, that word persecuted is pretty strong there, but Paul's using it in an allegorical sense. So the question is, what's going on here? What's happening here with Yitzhak and Ishmael, the two sons of Abraham? What's going on here? Enough to cause Sarah to think that there's a threat to the heir of Abraham. Say, kick them out. Get rid of them. Something's happening here. Now, at this point, Ishmael is not a baby. He's not even, you know, a toddler or a young boy, grade school age kind of a thing. He's a teenager now. So he's much older. And she says to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman will not be heir with my son Isaac. In other words, he's making himself at least, if not greater than Isaac, he's making himself at least equal to Isaac, and there's going to be problems in this family. I can foresee it already happening. So she says, kick him out. Abraham doesn't want that, as the scripture says. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. Now, the New English translation of the Bible, which is a more scholarly word-for-word translation, the ESV is quite a good scholarly translation, but I like the way the NET actually makes it a little more direct. It doesn't say, and the thing was very displeasing. It makes it very explicit. Sarah's demand displeased Abraham greatly because Ishmael was his son. But then God says, of course, Abraham, don't let this distress you too much. I already promised her and you that I would make Ishmael a great nation. I'll take care of them. There's going to be strife in your family if because of this favoritism. And by the way, I don't know if you've noticed this, and John Lennox points this out in his book on Joseph and in other books as well. There's this whole history of favoritism that happens. You know, Sarah favors Isaac. Isaac favors Jacob. Jacob favors Joseph. It causes all kinds of problems. Human partiality is a big issue here. But you can begin to see the struggle and the strife and the sorrow that's coming. And then God says to Abraham, do not be distressed over this thing. So because through Isaac, your offspring will be named, but I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also because he is your offspring. You got to put a pin in that because it's going to come back up later. Because he is your offspring. I want you to make sure you remember that, because he is your offspring. And of course, what ends up happening is that Abraham sends them away. He's grieved over the whole thing, and this won't be the last time he's grieved over something that has to do with his son. You'll hear about that soon, too, about the sacrifice he's commanded to make of Isaac himself. And then, of course, they go out in the wilderness. What is interesting to me is that God hears the cries of the boy. As you know from the story, and we just read it, is that Hagar and her son are out there, and the skin of water is now depleted. There's no more water out in the wilderness. And Hagar finds herself in the exact same position she was in when she voluntarily left the first time, and now it's not so voluntary. And what she does is she takes her son, her teenage son, and puts him under a bush and just walks away, a bow shot away. A bow shot is not that close. I mean, a bow shot's far, like a football field away. Because she doesn't want to even hear his groaning as he dies of thirst. She goes away, and the angel of the Lord comes to her and says, Hagar, you don't want to hear your son's moaning, but God has heard. He promised he would make him a great nation. He will make him a great nation. I will give you the water that you need. Now, here's what's interesting. Remember Isaac's name, Itzhak. Itzhak means laughter, and you see the laughter in his very birth and the sort of prophetic way in which this is all woven together. But Ishmael was given a name before that, and his name was based on the idea, based on the Hebrew word for the God who hears, because he heard Hagar's cries out in the wilderness at the well. And so here again, God is reminding Hagar that God, that Ishmael is the son of the God. Sorry, is the beneficiary of the God who hears. He heard him before, and he'll hear him again. So no matter what you're going through, and by the way, friends, there's a time in your life when you've relied on God's promises and you've actually persisted in those things and you've seen him move in your life, only to find out there's another dip in life. You know, life's not a growth chart where it's just up and to the right. It's a stock chart. You know, it's got its peaks and its valleys. Maybe it's trending up and to the right, but there are times when you're wondering, the dip is just so precipitous and it's so long. What happened to the peaks I once felt? Sometimes there's peaks and sometimes there's valleys. And in Hagar's life and Ishmael's life, they're seeing some peaks and some valleys here. And God is saying, I persist through all this. I hold you. I hold you. And of course, the text goes on to say that this actually happens, that God makes him into a great nation. You know, this poetry here is that Itzhak's name is laughter. And Sarah uses it in terms of her present circumstances, that the promise has been made. But do you remember in Genesis chapter 18, when the word laughter was used of Sarah before that? She didn't laugh in joy. She laughed in derision. When the promise was made that you will bear Abraham a son, and she laughs and says, will I know pleasure in my old age? How is this going to be possible? And then, of course, God calls her out on it and says, why did she laugh, Abraham? Why did she laugh? And Sarah's like, oh, I didn't laugh. No, I didn't laugh. And God's like, Sarah, you laughed. The young boy's name is the God who hears. You think I didn't hear that? That same derision that Sarah had when she was promised something that she didn't necessarily believe was the same laughter she heard in Ishmael's voice. Maybe she was projecting something onto him of her own personality. Maybe she wasn't. I don't know. When we get there, we can ask them both. With my microphone. But there is something about the way in which God uses the situation of all the human problems, whether it's a true thing that Ishmael was actually lording over this firstbornness over Isaac or something like that, or it was Sarah being petty or Hagar being petty or Abraham sort of like having to deal with the consequences of the fact that he made a plan according to the flesh. I don't know, but what I do know is that God redeems the situation. Here's how I know it. Because Ishmael and Isaac, though we say in a common parlance all the time now, Isaac is the Jews and Ishmael is the Arabs, and they're always at odds with each other and they're always fighting each other. Is that really what's going on in the text? Because when you read here in Genesis, I'm going to jump ahead to some more chapters beyond Genesis 25, which means I'm going to be invited back. Genesis 25, verse 9. Isaac and Ishmael bury their father Abraham together. Together, burying your father, he is gathered to his people, and they bury their father together. This is an honor. This means something. This means that these two half-brothers stayed in touch. Their families knew about each other. Isaac told Ishmael, our father has passed. Maybe Ishmael had a close relationship with Abraham. We don't know because the text doesn't tell us, but we know at least there's enough where they come and bury their father together. That doesn't sound like two people who are at odds with each other. You've been to enough family funerals to know that sometimes some folks don't show up. for other reasons. But this is a situation in which the honor was bestowed to both. And in Genesis 25, Ishmael is told, we are told that he is the father of 12 princes. And in Genesis chapter 28, we're told that some of those princes marry into the family of Isaac. The family is woven together, despite the enmity with which it began. God is in the business of mending things we mess up, even when we try our best to mess them up. There's a redemption here, friends. There's something about this that when you fast forward to the New Testament and you see the story of the gospel message, of the way that Jesus is in Ephesians, Jesus is the one new man who has torn apart the wall of hostility, who makes the two, Jew and Gentile, into one, destroying the barrier of hostility. There's this mending that happens here. There's this mending that happens here. And I want to come back using this Old Testament story as a clue to the way in which God redeems us in our pain and our suffering, whether it's self-caused or others inflicted, from the sorrow, the justice, and the love that seem to haunt us in these situations. You know, I spoke in lots of places, as I said before, I've spoken at many, many universities. It's one of the things we do at our ministry. I often put it this way: God has us going to places we thought we could never go, to say things we thought we could never say, to people we thought would never listen. But they do listen. And so there I am standing on a platform at MIT, a university I have no business speaking at because I couldn't even get into the undergraduate program, most likely, based on the grades I got in school. Now, I did well, but I didn't do that well. And I remember thinking to myself, how is it that I have a microphone attached to my face when I'm clearly the dumbest person in this room? And the questions that come, not one science question, science and faith, it didn't come. What came were questions about meaning, morality, sexuality, the nature of truth. Can we know history? Do I have significance? Those questions come from everybody. They might come in different forms, depending on your background, but they come from everybody. I was at Eastern Michigan University just a few days ago. Same questions. One of the hardest questions I've ever gotten didn't come from the most prestigious universities in the world. It came at a small gathering where I was speaking to people about sexuality and why it is that God bounds sexuality within the boundary of marriage between one man and one woman. Why is that? Not just what is it, the Bible's pretty clear on this, but why is that? Why does he do that? And the answer I've given is, in part, there's a longer answer to this, friends, but time doesn't permit. But for the purpose of this illustration, the answer I gave started with this, is that Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, says something the complete opposite of what naturalism says. Naturalism says that you and I are the flotsam and jetsam of the universe. We are just a cosmic accident. To quote Lawrence Krauss, we are completely irrelevant. We are just a bit of cosmic pollution. The Bible says exactly the opposite of that. It says the one who made the cosmos says that you bear his image and likeness, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. That means that you and I, and everyone in this history of the world, is inherently sacred. We are inherently sacred, not incidentally sacred. You don't have sacredness because someone else said you're sacred. You have inherent sacredness because the one who made everyone else says you are valuable. And that's why sexuality has to be bounded, because if it has no boundaries, it loses its sacredness. It becomes common, and then therefore we become common, because sex between a man and a woman is the only way human beings, sacred beings made in God's image, come about in this world. And if we are the product and we are sacred, that means that the process that brings us about is itself sacred and can't be made common. The product sacralizes the process, and that's why there's protections around what this process is all about. So up comes this young lady after I've given this talk, and she says, You talked about how the process is sacred. But I was conceived in rape. My mother was raped. She was pregnant with me. Was that process sacred too? And if it wasn't sacred, then what does that say about me, the product? You know, at that moment, you think to yourself a bunch of stuff, but one of the things you think to yourself immediately is this: the bravery with which someone can share such a thing with you, knowing that for years, and you can tell, and from the conversation it was told to me, for years this person struggles with their sense of worth and identity because of this fact. And for some reason, they entrust it to you at that moment. And you think, I'm so unqualified for this. And yet, there it is. What do you do? How do you answer? Do you give a bunch of syllogisms and arguments? Do you give a bunch of Bible passages? Maybe that'll fit. Maybe it won't. But I think then it forces me back to the Bible and to the scriptures to force my brain and my mind to think about the truths that we find there so we can bathe ourselves in this truth and maybe cleanse ourselves of the things that have sullied us. The questions of sorrow, justice, and love. Think about what she goes through. The question of sorrow, the idea of the loss of dignity, the loss of the idea of sacredness in the first place. Maybe I'm not so sacred if I'm the one who's made in this abnormal way, it seems. So this is the question of sorrow there, because my identity means less than someone else's. The demand for justice, this seems unfair. I didn't ask for this. My mother didn't ask for this. This seems unfair. Where's the justice in this? And then the question of love, because if I am somehow less than, am I loved as much as anybody else? Should I even love myself? Sorrow, justice, love. We hold on to this for a moment, friends, because yes, the cross resolves all these things, but it also transforms them. You know, when we think about our text of Ishmael and Yitzhak, of the God who hears and the God who brings laughter, now he redeems a situation where Hagar, who didn't ask for this, is cast out, with Sarah, who was barren and didn't ask for that, was made to feel less than, with Ishmael, who didn't ask to be born in this way, suddenly finds himself in the wilderness, and Yitzhak, who later you'll read is going to be sacrificed by Abraham at God's command, didn't ask for that, and neither did Abraham. Yet God redeems all of it. He redeems all of it. Galatians chapter 4. Now, you don't have to go there necessarily. I'm going to race through this because time is somewhat short. But Paul brings this whole Ishmael and Isaac thing back to us again. Now, he's talking to the church in Galatia. This is the church that he founded, a church that was sprung up from the gospel of grace, from a gospel that says that the bad news is you can't earn God's love. The good news is you don't have to. Because the one who is perfect paid your penalty for you because of his perfection. And so your sin is imputed to him and his righteousness is imputed to you in this divine exchange where you and I are made whole and redeemed and worthy, not because we actually are whole or worthy, but because he is, and you wear his cloak now. And this church is walking away from that. This church is now taking upon itself a bondage of slavery, which means that they are slave to the idea of the law. I got to do enough good things to prove that I'm a good person, that I'm a good Christian, that I'm doing whatever. I go back to the Mosaic law to prove how good of a person I can be, how spiritual I am, that God will love me, and all these things, because they're wrestling with their identity issues very much. And Paul says, you're heading back into a slavery that you were delivered from. Why are you going back to this? It sounds very much like the Exodus, by the way. Let's go back to Egypt. It's better for us to die there than to be free here. And he goes back to this, and he says, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman, but the son of the slave was born according to the flesh. In other words, Abraham and Isaac's plans, while the son of the free woman was born through the promise. In other words, God's faithfulness, not human ingenuity. And he says, this may be interpreted allegorically. It's not an ethnic thing between Arabs and Jews. It really isn't. This is an allegorical thing. He says, these women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hajar, or Hagar. Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, Roman Arabia, by the way. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem. So even though she is Mount Sinai in Arabia, she corresponds to the present Jerusalem, which is populated with Jews and Romans. And she is in a bondage. She is in bondage because Jerusalem is under the yoke of the law. They have not yet fully awakened to their Messiah's arrival yet. But the Jerusalem from above is free, and she is our mother. And he goes on to talk about this difference between Isaac and Ishmael, that Ishmael represents the law, and Isaac represents grace and all this kind of thing. And you notice something, that this grace is not to the exclusion of the one who is born of the flesh. It actually includes the one who is born of the flesh. In other words, the one who seems outcast, the one who is literally outcast, and the one who seems like an outcast because they're not born according to the Spirit, is actually welcomed back in. I want you to see the beauty of the poetry here. Galatians chapter 3, right before that, in verse 27, all the way to Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Your DNA doesn't matter. There is neither slave nor free. Your condition doesn't matter. If you're the son of the slave woman or you're the son of the free woman, there's no difference. For there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. And this is the part I want you to get. Remember I said put a pin in it? When God said to Abraham, I will make your son into a great nation, though he seems to be in the wilderness, I will make a great nation out of him. Why? Because he is your offspring. Listen now to what Paul says. Centuries later, he says this, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. Isaac was the heir, Ishmael was the son, and yet in Christ they are brought together, heirs according to promise, whether you're a slave or free, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile or a male or a female. There is no difference from a slave or the child who is the heir, though he is the owner of everything. Your DNA doesn't matter. What you've gone through, it matters for a forging of your soul, but it doesn't keep you out of anything. And so we can see in history, God redeemed a torn apart family, even for a time. We, as a spiritually torn apart family, God redeems the outcast. What I see in the scriptures is that the half-brother, Ishmael, can rejoice in being the beneficiary and become the heir because the promised heir brought about the Messiah who would redeem them both. There's a gelling and an inclusion here that we ought not miss. Here's the irony, friends. Jesus is the Messiah who came through the line of Isaac, the Messiah who will be born from the heir promised to Abraham and Sarah. Yet, like Ishmael, he was cast out of the city gates, sent up that lonely hill to die, not inside the city gates, but outside. And he dies outside the city gates as an outcast. God knows, Jesus himself knows what it's like to be an heir according to the promise, yet also feel like you're an outcast at the same time. He knows what it's like to be Isaac. He knows what it's like to be Ishmael. And so we come back to this young lady and her question. I think of the scriptures in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You know, the great love passage, the passage in the scriptures where that's read it like literally every wedding ever. At least every Christian wedding or Christian-esque wedding, 1 Corinthians 13. The so-called, the great love chapter where Paul actually defines to us what love actually is. At the end of it, he says, and these three things remain, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. Now, I want you to hear me now on this, is that the young woman asked the question about her identity based on this idea that she was abnormally born, as it were, And Paul, the one who says that Christ appeared last to me as one abnormally born, has something of value to share with this dear woman. Faith, hope, and love, are these three things remain. Sorrow, justice, and love are the things we face in conflict and in strife, wondering what this is all about. But these things are transformed, not just resolved, but transformed in the cross and in the empty tomb, because our sorrow, which results from loss, leads to despair, and despair is the exact opposite of hope. Hope is the expectation of a positive outcome for the future, and sorrow is the result of that all of your expectations for the future seem dashed, and yet the cross, which is the consummation of expectations that seem dashed, only to be transformed into the actual hope of salvation, that's what the cross is all about. And so sorrow is transformed into its opposite, which is hope. But then you have justice, the cry for justice, and in the cross you have justice actually meted, but in an unexpected way. But when we think of justice, what that is the expectation of fairness. And if you and I got fairness, heaven would not be our destination. But this world is full of injustice as well, and so our hopes get dashed. And so what Jesus says is that justice ultimately will be served. If I can die on a cross instead of you so that sin can be punished and God's justice can be satisfied in this life, take heart. Eventually, there will be no more tears, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death. And then the question of love is answered. You are universally, unconditionally, and infinitely loved. And so the question you and I have inwardly, am I loved? Does God love me? Are these circumstances evidence that no one loves me and I'm not even worthy of that love? That's answered because the one who created everything tells you that you are infinitely loved. And that transforms love from an inward-looking love to an outward-facing love because you have the confidence that you are infinitely loved. You can now share that love with others. That's what the cross does for you and for me. That's what the empty tomb does for you and for me. It resolves sorrow, justice, and inward seeking love and transforms them into hope, faith, and love. These three things remain, and the greatest of them is love, because all of them are the result of the actions of the God who 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 says is love. There's never a part of Scripture that doesn't fit with every other part of Scripture. You know, I said to that young lady, based on all that, what I said in my presentation was that it is the product, which is you and I, made in God's image, that makes the process sacred. And so this evil man, with his evil intentions for your mother to subjugate her inherent dignity and her intrinsic value to his baser needs, he meant it for evil, not caring what the consequences were. But the reality is, as awful as the consequences can be, you're one of those consequences. The process does not make the product sacred. The product makes the process redeemed. You, young lady, are evidence that God works even terrible things for good. You are fearfully and wonderfully made, knit together in your mother's womb. The world is a better place because you are here. It touched her. One of the best parts of this job that I have, and the best parts of Christian ministry, no matter what job you have, it's when you see the Holy Spirit do something in someone's life and you get to be in a front row seat for it. And this person who struggled with identity issues her whole life, there's a lifting. You can actually see it lift off. My goodness. My goodness. Let me close with this, friends. There is no joy and sorrow that is wasted when entrusted to Jesus' pierced hands. This is a weary world full of favoritism, pettiness, and evil. Yet redemption through unity in Christ is offered to us all. On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains opened deep and wide, and the floodgates of God's mercy flows, and from the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and glorious tide. Grace and love, like mighty rivers, flowed incessant from above, and heaven's peace and perfect justice kiss a guilty world in love. From the Old to the New Testament, you see God's perfect justice and his perfect peace reach out to give you and I that holy kiss. Let's pray. Father, I am so grateful for the depth and beauty of your word, for the fact that you name people in such ways that you give them a significance in history, that their lives mean something, that you are the fulfillment of laughter and joy in Yitzhak, that you are the fulfillment of a God who hears in the travails of Ishmael, that through Hajar and Sarah and Abraham and everyone in this room, sorrow, justice, and love percolate in our lives, but through your Son, you not only resolve them, but transform them. May everyone within the sound of my voice know faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these, your Son, love incarnate. In his name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys. Thank you so much.
We hope this message was helpful to you today, and we welcome you to join us live in person or online every Sunday. If you're interested in accessing more on-demand content, please visit sgatechurch.org.